We are going to be beginning another book of the Bible today. Last year, we worked our way through the entire book of Acts. Before that, Isaiah. And before we start Hebrews, I just want to explain to you why I preach the way I do. And many of you are familiar with this, but I think it's important to just mention it from time to time because it's really important. It's important to me. I know it's important to many, if not all of you. The reason that I preach through books of the Bible, the reason that I preach texts of the Bible, and attempt in my messages to say what the text says the way the text says it, is because part of the reason for Sunday is we're learning together how to read our Bible. It's not just the sermon that's important, but that each of you would open your Bibles at home, in your study, or on your bed, or at the table, and read what's in the Bible and understand the Lord's message in that text, that you would understand what that text is saying to you, the way that God is saying it. And this takes practice. It's a lifelong work to be able to listen to the Lord in His Word and learn from Him. And part of the reason that we want to do that is so that over the years, each of us would grow in our understanding of the Word, so that when you get to be 60 years old, the Bible could be for you a friend. And someone says, well, you know what it says in the book of Malachi? You would say, oh, Malachi, yes, I know what Malachi says. Or how the book of John works, or what Matthew is doing, or the book of Acts, that this would be familiar to you, that you would have learned to walk these paths with the Lord, to hear His voice, and that this book would shape your life, because it's the truth. We live in a world that's filled with falsehoods. What a blessing it is to be able to organize our thoughts and our lives according to the truth that's in the Bible. And so, I preach and often teach through books of the Bible so that we understand what each author is doing and what the Lord wants us to know and how He wants our minds to be shaped by the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for Your presence with us, that Your Spirit would guide us as we begin the book of Hebrews. And we ask, Lord, I ask for each person who is here today, that not only would they begin to become familiar with the book of Hebrews, that they would learn what chapter 1 is saying and how it's saying it and how our lives need to be different, but I pray for each person here that You would give them, by Your Spirit, something from this chapter that they need today. Maybe encouragement, maybe rebuke. But Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to work on us in just the way that You do. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, you will be blessed by this book. It's a hard book. Hard for me, at least. In fact, for many years I've wanted to preach through Hebrews, but haven't. One of the reasons that I'm beginning it this year is because I had the privilege of being a part of a Simeon Trust workshop for a week 2 years ago in the book of Hebrews, where we worked on the whole book together, learning from it, learning about it. You'll be blessed by this book, but it's going to stretch you. It will push your understanding of the Old Testament. It will force you to see Jesus Christ as even more important than you thought. And if you let Him, God will use this book to convict you of sin and laziness in your life and faith and walk with God. And you might say, well, I'm not lazy in my walk with God. Well, you just wait till Hebrews gets a little bit at you, and you will discover that the Lord is bigger and better than you thought, and He calls us even more in a more challenging way than you thought. The book of Hebrews is unique in the Bible in so many ways. The name of the author is omitted. We do not know who he was. However, Paul seems likely. And you're going to discover, as I preach through the book of Hebrews, that I think Paul wrote it. That doesn't mean that Paul did write it. There's a reason that I think that way, and if you turn in the book of Hebrews to the very end of the book, we learn a little bit about the author from the very end, and we do throughout the book as well. But in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 22, the author writes, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The word of exhortation is the whole book. Exhortation means someone is teaching you and instructing you so that you can do better in your walk with the Lord. And the author says that I have written to you briefly. Now, I've never written a letter as long as the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote this, if he calls it brief, he's used to writing long things, like Paul. Moreover, look at verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So whoever the author is someone who knows Timothy well and travels with him. Timothy, who apparently has been imprisoned for a little bit with this author. So that, again, makes us think, well, that could be Paul. Look at verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So who would have been with Timothy in Italy greeting all the brothers, all the leaders and the saints? Well, our suspicions that it's Paul are at least are encouraged. But we don't know, and I think intentionally the author, for whatever reason, leaves his name out. He doesn't mention to whom the letter was originally written, though the book was quite obviously written to Jewish believers who knew their scriptures well, and it was written by someone who knew the scriptures well. And there's no opening salutation. There's no greeting. There's no grace to you and peace. But we can clearly see in this letter that Judaism has been superseded by Christianity. And it wouldn't be any surprise that Paul wrote this letter to Jewish believers and left his name out because Paul was controversial in the Jewish community. So maybe he wanted his readers to read the letter without thinking about him. That could be likely. But the title of this message this morning could be the heading for the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. This book is all about the superiority of Jesus over all things. We learn in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than the prophets. This would be important for a Jewish believer to know. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. Jesus is better than the angels, we learn in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is a better Savior than any of the people who have come before him that we read about in the Old Testament. Jesus is a better high priest, better than all the priests. Jesus brings a better offering, himself. He is a better sacrifice. Jesus has a better ministry. He makes a better covenant. Jesus makes a better way to God. And throughout this book, we're going to see this in so many different ways. And for this reason, the book is filled with warnings. Do not turn away from Jesus. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no one else. There is no one better. There is no one. Do not turn away from Jesus for a gospel of legalism and Old Testament rules. It's tempting. We human beings, we like rules. Just tell me what to do, and then I'm not going to do it. That's kind of how we live our lives. Don't turn away from Jesus for that. Don't turn away from Jesus to fulfill your own wishes and desires and sinful ways. Don't turn away from Jesus for some other way of salvation that seems right. Don't turn away from Jesus for this cultural relativism that is all around us today that says, well, you can have your truth and I can have mine. Jesus is the truth. There is no one better, no better truth. Therefore, we must believe. We must have faith in Jesus because there really is no other option. This is an important message in a world that seems to present all kinds of options. You make your choice. Put together your own religion, they say all around us all the time. And people do that. But it's not going to be better than Jesus. And then because of Jesus, because he is better, we must live in obedience to him. If we want to be a part of his kingdom, we have to follow the Lord as king. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews warns us in many different ways, otherwise we'll be rejected. We will miss the kingdom. We will not be saved if we do not obey this Savior. After all, who do we think we are? And who do we think he is? That you and I, like the rest of the world around us, can say to Jesus, well, I'll follow you when I want to, but when I don't want to, I'm going to do what I want. So keep going in Jesus. The author is encouraging us, exhorting us throughout. Live faithfully, obedient to the end because of who Jesus is. And so we have this marvelous benediction at the end of the letter. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, just a wee bit before what we read earlier about Timothy and so forth. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, here's how the author finishes out his letter with this amazing benediction. He writes, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And if Jesus is better than everything, it makes sense to live that way. We find in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the prophets and the angels. Why prophets and angels? Well, it's because first century Jewish people were fascinated with prophets and angels. They thought that prophets and angels were cool. Everyone wanted to hear stories about prophets and angels. And here we are, and we're no different with all of our scientific empiricism and logical ways that we think about ourselves. People are fascinated with spiritual beings and those who understand God. Spiritually minded people in America today are curious and interested about prophets. In spite of all our scientific arrogance, we want to hear someone tell us about the future. Who can tell us about God and talk about God and what God is like and what God says? Of course, we will evaluate the prophet and decide whether or not we want to pay attention because of our arrogance. But we want to know, what does the future hold? What is God doing? People are very interested in these things. Of course, Old Testament prophets said many other things that make us uncomfortable, but even then they were a fascinating bunch. What odd people, dressed in skins, eating locusts, sleeping on rocks, out in the wilderness. What makes these guys do what they do? And so they show up. These sort of people show up in our science fiction and fantasy movies and books. We are interested in prophets. And we're interested in angels. Angels show up in our TV shows and movies. People imagine themselves surrounded by angels. Just this morning, someone showed me a gift that she had recently gotten of a sculpture of an angel, a marvelous picture of this warrior with wings. Maybe angels are just like that. We love angels, but angels don't demand anything of us, and prophets can be very entertaining. God, on the other hand, what about God, our Creator, when he comes into our world and speaks to us? Well, that is another thing altogether. God is better than angels, better than prophets. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The book begins with these words. In the Greek language, what comes first is, in many places and in many ways. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. Right away, the reader of the Bible, the believer in God, recognizes that this statement is absolutely true. God has spoken in the prophets. This is the entire Old Testament. God speaking through the prophets to those who have gone before. And what they say is important because they're speaking about the Son, the Messiah, who will come. But now something has changed in the way that God is speaking. What they say is no less important, but His Son, God's Son, has come and He speaks. Many of you have had a loved one in the hospital, you know, and there you are trying to figure out what's going on, and you make a phone call, and you talk to some people at a desk, and you ask other people, and you go to the hospital, and you ask the nurses, how is he doing? What's going on? What has happened? What are you going to do? And you get different answers. Often they will tell you, well, the doctor said this or that, and you listen. But then the doctor walks in. And what all these other people said is no less important, but what the doctor says, that's what's really important. That's what has happened now. The Son of God, God Himself, has come. He is here. The prophets all spoke about God and what He says and what He wants, but now the Son, God Himself, has arrived and spoken. And so we listen to Him because He will decide what happens. Why does the author call this the last days? We see that in verse 2. In these last days He has spoken. Well, that's because how all the prophets spoke of the time when the Messiah would come. This time that we live in today, that started 2,000 years ago, this time between the first coming of the Messiah and the last coming, the time when His kingdom has come because the King is here, but the kingdom is not fully realized. These are the last days. They are the last days, and today, even later than they were 2,000 years ago, they're the last days because the end is coming, and we need to be ready. One might say that Jesus is almost here, on His way back to draw all things to a close, and the end is even closer than it was 2,000 years ago, closer than it was last year. And God has appointed Him, the Son, as the heir of all things. This means that the Son has God's authority. He owns all that God has. He speaks for God. He is God. And we read that God made the world through Him in verse 2. Through Him, through the Son. And if you turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, we read this about the Son, about God who has come into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The one who has come, the Son of God, the heir of all things, He made the world. He owns it. He made you. He owns you. We learn that He comes as a shepherd to gather His own to Himself, and He protects His own, and He has the right over His own. This is, I think, one of the most important truths that we find in the Bible about each one of us. We live in a society that tells people, claim your rights. Your body is your own. Your money is your own. And God says, you are not your own. He owns you. You are His. That's what it means that He is the King. You are God's person. Because He made the world and He's the heir of all things, including you. And Jesus is now speaking. The point of these first two verses, He's speaking, you need to listen. Listen to Him even more attentively than you would to prophets. And what does it mean to listen to Jesus? It means you read what He says in the Bible. You don't make up your own stuff. You read what He says in the Gospel, in the whole New Testament. Because we read in the Gospels what Jesus did and said, and we read in the rest of the New Testament people explaining to us how to apply and think about what he did and said. I cannot overstate how important is Bible reading and study and listening to the Scriptures and meditating. To think that you can be a Christian and grow in your faith without knowing the Bible and feeding on it, well, it's like trying to grow up without eating. You'd be all small and stunted and weak. You need the words of Jesus. He is now speaking. In the next two verses, we discover that the Son is God Himself and our Savior from sin. We learn five things in verse 3 about the nature of God that confirm that He is God. I want to read to you verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Five things that prove His absolute superiority over angels. Are angels cool, fearsome, amazing, powerful, radiant? Sure they are, but Jesus is more so. He is the radiance of God's glory. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus shows us the glory of God. And how does Jesus show us God's glory? Well, you might think back to chapter 33 in the Exodus story. And here is Moses saying to God, as God has rescued them from Egypt, Moses says to God on Sinai, I beg you, show me your glory. What does God do? He hides Moses in a cleft of the rock, and he says, you can't look at me, but my back will pass in front of you. But in the next chapter, we really don't see much of what Moses sees, and it's shrouded by cloud, but what he hears is amazing. In Exodus chapter 34, here is the glory of God. Exodus 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. And then Moses worshiped. You hear what God has said about himself? Here is my glory, says the Lord. Amazing love, mercy, and forgiveness. And no sin goes unpunished. For centuries, God's people were trying to figure out the glory of God. What does it look like? How can God be this amazing, loving, merciful, sovereign Lord of creation and no sin goes unpunished? How? How can that be the glory of God? And then Jesus comes. What is God's glory? His loving grace and His perfect justice. How can they fit together? It makes no sense until one comes to the cross and the mercy, love, and forgiveness of God meet His righteous justice on the cross. They meet and they shine together as glorious truth. Good news. Even the angels were amazed. There it is on the cross. That's how the mercy and love of God fit together with His perfect justice. Jesus pays for our sins. No sin goes unpunished. And He loves us. So He offers us His righteousness. And He is the exact representation of His nature. We learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus and God are of the same essence. Jesus and God the Father are one. We learn this also in John chapter 14, that if you know God, His disciples say, show us the Father. And He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus and the Father are the same. If you want to know God, you look to Jesus. You listen to Jesus. he reveals the Father. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We know from John chapter 1 that the word of God is the agent of creation. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that when God created, he spoke. But not only did God create everything by his word, but he upholds all things by his word. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the one who keeps the universe running. Even physicists, in moments of honesty, wonder what makes all the energy and matter obey the physical laws. Think about it. Jesus is the one who makes everything that exists obey the laws that he has given to it. He is the one who gives you breath and life, every heartbeat by heartbeat. He feeds the animals. He makes it rain. He gives life to babies. He sustains everything all the time. And if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, stopped upholding the universe by his power, we would all fly into a million pieces and be gone. More than that, he had made purification of sins. Who could ever do this? Who can make sinners clean? I can't make sinners clean. If you come to me and say, Pastor, I did this horrible thing to this other person, will you forgive me? I can't do that. I can't forgive you if you did something to me, I can forgive you for that. But if you sin against someone else or yourself, I can't forgive you for that. Only the one who owns you can forgive those things. Only the one who owns you can make you clean. And we discover in this book that burnt offerings and the blood of animals can't do it, not effectively, not forever. My efforts to atone for my sins will certainly fall short. Anyone who has done anything bad and tried to apologize for it and make up for it, we know this. I cannot undo my own sins. I can't ever make right wrongs committed. I am not God. Jesus is God. On the cross, he gave infinite, perfect, sinless flesh in my place for my sins. He makes the payment that I could never make. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. I can't pay the payment. And no one can say to Jesus, who has made that payment, no one can say, but it's not enough. Because it is. It is enough. He's God. And he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, we read in Hebrews 1:3. I think of the pattern of the path of Jesus. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who humbled himself unto death on the cross and then was glorified. He went low, becoming one of us, even to die on the cross so that the Lord could glorify him forever and ever. And that's our path too. We know it in our hearts. Humble, sacrificial leadership is the only right model, and we only find that in Jesus. And now from verse 6 of Hebrews, from verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, having become much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. At his name, every knee will bow. And I think of that awesome scene in Revelation 5. You might turn there with me, where the book of the promises of God are there, and no one is found able to open the book. And John, the author of Revelation, weeps when he sees it. Let me read for you Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so down in verse 9 we read, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His name he has gained is a much better name than all the others. He is worthy to open the book of the promises of God, the completion of his plan to save the people. And why? Because he died and suffered on the cross for us. He is Jesus, God the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, who is the perfect Lamb of God. His name is worthy. There is no other name. There is no one else who is more worthy than Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world and our Savior. There is no other Savior than Jesus." And the prophets then tell us in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is superior to angels. And now the writer of Hebrews does this, or shows us this, by quoting from different prophets and different psalms as we read along. Jesus is superior to the angels in his sonship. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" The author here is quoting from Psalm 2 that we just read together earlier in the service. And then he quotes from Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, a promise to David about his heir who will reign forever. No angel gets this kind of billing. No angel has this sort of special relationship with the Father. There's no angel of whom the Lord has ever said, "You are my special son." And he's greater than the angels because of the worship that he gets from angels in verses 6 and 7. Here he's quoting from Psalm 97 and then Psalm 104. In both cases, we would read these verses and we would never think that God, who is being talked about, is the Son of God. But the writer of Hebrews makes it clear there is no difference between the worship that God the Father receives from the angels and the worship that God the Son receives from the angels. People love to think about angels and talk about angels, but it's so much better to think and talk about the Son of God, who is far better than angels in his sonship and in his worship, and finally in his rulership. Verses 8 and 9 are quoting from Psalm 45, which is a song celebrating the marriage of the king in Jerusalem. But the writer of Hebrews provocatively takes this as a coronation of God himself. How can this be that the king in Jerusalem would be God himself and reign as king? Nobody knew until Jesus came. And now we see that the king in Jerusalem, the Davidic king, is God himself. That's why there will be a king on David's throne forever and ever. Verses 10 through 12 are from Psalm 102, where David himself is worshiping the Lord, but the author of Hebrews sees these verses directed to the Son, the agent of creation. No angel has this power over God's creation. Only God does. We read in Hebrews 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." No angel rules like Jesus does. And finally, in verse 13, the author here quotes from Psalm 110, which every Jew knew was a messianic prophecy, where the Lord is speaking himself to the Lord. How can that be? Well, what we're reading is a conversation between God the Father, who says to his Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so we're reading about the Lord God handing all authority to the Son, who will eventually say to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations." What angel ever gets this treatment from God? Not one. Angels are only servants who do God's bidding. They only announce and observe the main event. That is what Jesus, the Son of God, what he does for those whom he loves and he saves. Jesus Christ, the creator of this world, came into this world to lay down his life for those in the world, who will turn to him in faith and believe. And he did this to do what no other being in the universe could have done. He purchased those he loves for himself. So think about Jesus and listen to Jesus. Of all the other voices, his is really the only one that's worth paying attention to. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your own Son to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And we ask, God, that you would give each of us ears to hear your voice all the time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.